This time we turn to God's Word this morning. And we'll be reading from two different scripture passages this morning. First is in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And then we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As we prepare to hear from God's Word, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word this morning. And Father, as we read from your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active within us, helping us to see your truth more clearly. We pray this in your name. Amen. So first we'll be reading from Genesis chapter 11. We'll look at verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the whole face of the earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And then from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Actually, we'll just continue reading a little bit. "And a stone that causes men to stumble." And then we read in verse 9 in 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. If you're wondering why we're in Genesis chapter 11 this morning, I promise you that there is an intentional purpose. Last week we looked at Jesus' ascension. And next week we know is Pentecost. And there is a connection between all three of these events and stories. What is that connection? Well, in each of these passages, we see God sending out people. In Matthew 28, Jesus meets with his disciples one last time. He establishes his authority, and then he sends them out to do two things: to make disciples and to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 11, we see people come together for a purpose. And we'll see what that purpose is this morning. And then God responds by sending the people out. And then at Pentecost, we see, again, people coming together. We see the Holy Spirit poured out. And then God sends out his people. So there is a sending that happens in each of these passages. So this morning, we're going to spend most of our time in Genesis 1, or Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And then at the end of the message, we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 2. That was annoying me. Sorry. About a year ago, I was golfing with a few of my friends. I love golfing. That's actually a picture of me, by the way. It's not. That's Phil Mickelson at the Masters. I could only ever dream of being there. But about a year ago, I was golfing with some of my friends. And if you know golf, you know that everyone has a story or maybe a few stories of the best shots they've ever made, right? Golfers always say that it's the one or two shots in a round that get you to come back. Well, I have a story or two of the best shots that I've ever hit. And I promise you, I'm not inflating this story at all. Sometimes golfers inflate the story to make it sound more impressive. Well, here is a story of the best drive that I've ever had off the tee box. So I was on the sixth, I was on the sixth tee box with these friends of mine. I had honors, which means I had to tee off first. And I always get nervous when I'm about to tee off. So I have a pre-shot routine, right? Every golfer has a pre-shot routine. And so one thing that I do every time before I tee off is I look out at the fairway, right? I see if it curves to the right or to the left. I try and notice where the hazards are, try and avoid those. And so I look out at the fairway and I put my ball on its tee and then I step back. I remember watching a YouTube video one time where this golf pro said, pick a high target, right? Focus yourself. So I step back and I look at my high target, and now I've got my target picked before I'm about to tee off, and then I make a couple practice swings, and not so much full swings, but I'm just trying to get my shoulders moving to get myself a little bit more comfortable, right? So I do this every time. And then I step back again, look at my target, and then I step into my ball, right? And put my club next to the ball and get my feet ready, my stance, and then I do a waggle. Anyone know what a waggle is, right? You have your club, you just sort of move it back and forth a little bit, just to get yourself a little bit more relaxed. So I do this waggle, and then I pause for a moment, and I hit my ball. Immediately, I knew that this was going to be a good drive. It felt good. It sounded good. I held my follow-through just like they do on the tour, trying to look as professional as possible. And I see my ball going to the right. I have a right-to-left shot, so it's going to the right, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, it's going to the right. But then it starts coming back towards the fairway. I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be good. So it comes back. It lands in the fairway about 5 yards from the green. And then it rolls up onto the green and about 5 feet from the pin. I'm not inflating this. It's about a 300-yard drive-ish. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, yeah. Right? Thinking that was good. And then I turn, right? My friends are watching, and I'm like, oh, yeah. But they were laughing at me. And I was thinking, like, why? Like, I'm on the green. Didn't you see that? The problem was, I was aiming at the wrong green. Like I said, this is a true story. This particular fairway had two options, based on your handicap, right? So you could tee off and go to the right, which is a little bit further away, and you could tee off and go to the left. As we're walking up, I missed the part of the conversation where we decided to go to the left. And so I aimed to the right. And so while I was supposed to be going this way, I ended up far over that way. And then as the hole played out, right, I was on the green, I had to take a drop, so I get a penalty stroke, and I ended up just botching the hole. But it was a good drive. The point is, I completely missed the target. And the same can be said about life. Oftentimes, we're aiming at the wrong target. And what it comes down to, I think, is the desires and the longings of our heart. What do you long for? What do you desire more than anything? See, this question might surprise you this morning, but I think that knowing what your heart longs for and desires is a really great way to test the climate of your spiritual life. So don't ignore the desires and longings of your hearts. Get to know them. Search within yourself to know yourself, to know what you long for, and then present that to God. Because God wants joy for you. But God wants to transform you so that what you take joy in is Him. The first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism goes like this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The fundamental purpose of our existence is to glorify God and to enjoy God. This means that God wants to be the source of our joy. God wants to be the cause of our joy. He wants to be the object of our joy. That doesn't mean that we can't take joy in other things. In fact, I would suggest that there's no place in Scripture that suggests that you can't take joy in other things. I would suggest, however, that what we take joy in should point us to God, because God wants to be the ultimate source and cause and object of our joy. We see in the Tower of Babel this morning how they got this wrong. In the first four verses of chapter 11, this is what we read. The whole earth had one language and a common speech. As they moved eastward, as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of mortar, or stone and tar for mortar. And they said, "Let's build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the whole earth." Now, the first thing I want to address is what we find in the very first verse. The author seems to suggest that here in chapter 11, we have the origin of language, right? Because the whole earth had one common speech. However, I think a good common practice is to look at our context. And one thing that we find in the context of chapter 11 is that language is mentioned in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 5 says, it follows a little bit of genealogies, and then it says, "From these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans with their nations." And then it says, "each with their own language." So we already have this idea of different languages existing in chapter 10. So then how do we reconcile chapter 10 and chapter 11? Well, I think the solution to this is that chapter 10 and 11 are not in chronological order. So we know in chapter 9, if we step back even a little bit, that's the story of Noah, right? And after the flood, then God makes a covenant with his people, and God says, my covenant will be this: never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy all earth. So God makes his covenant with people, and then God, after making a covenant with his people, he says, "Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth." He says that a first time, and then he says a second time, "Again, as for you, be fruitful, increase in number, and multiply on the earth and increase upon it." So God is saying, after the flood, now go, spread on the earth, increase in number, fill the earth. And then chapter 10 gives us what looks like a faithful response to God's command. We have lists of people and where they spread out, and we have, you know, them are increasing in number. However, if chapter 10 and 11 are not in chronological order, then chapter 11 comes before chapter 10. And we know that the immediate response to the flood and to the covenant that God makes is not a faithful response. It's a response of rebellion. It's the very opposite of what God has commanded his people to do. So then we get to chapter 11. And in verse 4, we find four things. What do the people do in response? Well, they build a city. They build a tower in that city. They seek to make a name for themselves, and it says that their goal is not to be scattered. Right? So God said, go, fill the earth. Their intention, they want to cluster together. The first two correspond to the second two. Right? They build a city so that they won't be scattered, and then they build a tower so that they can make a name for themselves. These are inward sins that are given outward expression. Again, the purpose of all of humanity, the reason that we exist, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God wants to be the source of our joy. He wants to be the cause of our joy. He wants to be the object of our joy. But here, the people who build this city and this tower, they're not interested in bringing God glory. They're more interested in their own glory. This is a rebellion against God and his purposes. And so we learn here in chapter 11 that the human condition is the same as it was after the whole debacle in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned against God. The people here are aiming at the wrong target. So this story, to this day, is the story of humanity apart from the redeeming grace of God. Now look how God responds in this story. We read this: "The Lord God came down to see the city and the tower that they were building." So there's two things. In this verse, the text refers to the people as the sons of Adam, literally translated from men, as we see in our English Bible. It tells us that the sin of Adam and Eve has spread through the whole human race. So all of humanity has been corrupted by sin, and we see that corrupting, sinful nature at work in the people at the Tower of Babel. Secondly, and this is kind of interesting, God comes down to see what the people are doing, right? Notice their intention. They build a tower so that they can get to heaven, so that they can get to God. And yet God had to come down from heaven to see what the people were doing. It's not that God couldn't see their tower from heaven, but the author writes this in a way that shows how far they fall short of accomplishing their goal. They haven't reached heaven. God had to come down to see what they were doing. Worship is the practice of recognizing and celebrating that God is God and we are not. They have forgotten this. And so God responds by scattering them all over the earth. And then they stopped building the city, which is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From the Lord, God scattered them over the face of the earth. God, in his authority, in his sovereignty, scatters people and sends them out. And sends them out in different languages so they could not continue what they were doing. I think that this was both a gift of grace and it was an act of God's judgment on the people. But as we'll see, I think as this text continues and as our message continues, I think that this is more a gift of grace. I think God in grace is scattering these people. Does the message of the Tower of Babel still apply to us? I think it's as applicable back then as it was, it's as applicable today as it was back then. Because this is the story of humanity apart from the redeeming grace of God. I've been reading a book by an author by the name of David Benner. David Benner is not a theologian, he's a psychologist. So he writes from a different perspective than many Christian authors. He writes about what he calls the true and the false self. Each of and every one of us has a true and false self. This is what he has to say. The false self is the tragic result of trying to steal something from God that we didn't have to steal. Had we dared to trust God's goodness, we would have discovered that everything we could ever most deeply long for would have been ours in God. Trying to gain more than everything that God offers, we end up with less than nothing, rejecting God. We end up with a nest of lies and illusions. Displacing God, we become a God unto ourselves. We become a false self. So he's suggesting that we all have a false self, a part of ourselves that rebels against God and wants to live our own way rather than his way. Some of us are more aware of how this false self functions. Others may be hearing this for the very first time. But we each have two selves, a true self and a false self. The true self is the self that is created in the image of God, the image and likeness of God, created to know and love and worship God. And the false self is a product of sin and corruption in our hearts. There are ways that we each rebel against God, and those acts of rebellion arise out of this false self. David Benner goes on to say, "Everything that is false about us arises from the belief that our deepest happiness will come from living our way and not God's way. Although we may want to trust God and surrender to His will, deep down we doubt that God is really capable of securing our happiness." So it all comes down to our hearts, the motivations of our hearts. The things that you do, are they all about you, or are they about the glory of God? I've learned about myself that while my false self tells me that I have to achieve in order to be worthy of love, my false self seeks to accomplish things in order to prove my own worthiness of being loved. And this arises out of a belief that God is not enough for me. I don't know how this shows up in your life, but I'm willing to bet at some level, maybe at some level that you do know, that there's some falseness happening in your own life. And so I'd like to suggest that we are more like the people at Babel than we know, often aiming at the wrong target. However, I said that when God scattered the people, it was more a gift of grace than judgment. And here's why. Because even though God scattered people at the Tower of Babel, we find in the New Testament God gathers them together in Christ. Jesus gathers us together in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord and Savior. And so in 1 Peter, we read this: "You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so we learn two things about the old condition. We were in darkness and we had not received mercy. But then God gathers us together in Christ and everything changes. We're welcomed into what the text says is His wonderful light. And now in Christ Jesus, we have received mercy. And it's all because we were scattered and then gathered in Christ. He is the foundation. This is exactly how Peter opens up the passage in chapter 2. He writes, "As you come to Him, the living stone," that's Jesus, "rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Jesus is that living stone which is precious to God. The Greek word in this text invokes a very particular kind of stone. So if you see on the screen, this is a stone that is at the base of the temple in Jerusalem. And if you notice, it's kind of subtle. There's a little rim around that stone. It's what would be called a dressed stone. And so King Herod used these stones often in his building projects. This is what the text is referring to as what the Greek says is lithos, this kind of building stone. Peter is saying Jesus is that kind of stone. He is the foundation. But you also are like living stones. You are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We started off sort of this new chapter of our life together by looking at spiritual disciplines. And one of the images that we used to talk about the disciplines was the temple. This idea that people come to the temple to be with God because they understood that God was at the temple. And God, very specifically at the temple, was contained in the Holy of Holies, That's where God was. And we said that in Jesus Christ, we have been given access into that most holy place so that we can fellowship with God. What Peter does in this passage right here is change how we understand the presence of God. Because Peter is saying, no longer do you go to the temple to go and be with God. You yourselves, because of Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you are being built up so that you are a temple. The presence of the living God is now within you. Because you are a temple. Right? We still have a temple, but you yourselves are a temple. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So what we do in response to the grace of God is acceptable to God through Jesus because we've been saved by grace, by our faith in Jesus Christ. What we do for God is accepted through Jesus Christ because he gave himself up for us on our behalf. David Benner writes about the false self, but he also writes about the true self. And here's what he has to say about the true self. He says, the true self is who in reality you are and who you are becoming. It is not something you need to construct through a process of self-improvement or deconstruct by means of psychological analysis. It's not an object to be grasped, nor is it an archetype to be actualized. It's not even some inner hidden part of you. Rather, the true self is your total self as you were created by God and as you are being redeemed in Christ. It is the image of God that you are, the unique face of God that has been set aside from eternity for you. And he goes on to say, we do not find our true self by seeking it. Rather, we find our true self by seeking God. For as I've said, in finding God, we find our truest and our deepest self. It is by losing ourself in God that we discover our true identity. And now we respond as those who are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his light. We are the people of God who have received mercy. And so while we were scattered at Babel, we have been gathered in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune and holy God, we acknowledge this morning how worthy to be praised you are. Oftentimes we go after our own glory. We confess that before you. Oftentimes we believe that you are not enough for us, or you're not able to satisfy us completely. And Father, help us to understand how wrong we are. You are more than enough for us. You are all that we need. And we've learned in the text that you have given us mercy and you are building us up into a spiritual house that we may offer spiritually acceptable sacrifices through Christ. Continue to mold and shape us as your disciples, Lord, that we will continue to respond to the gospel. Continue to build your kingdom. Father, we know that it's you who do the building. We receive the benefits of that. Father, this morning, would you receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise? In your name alone, we pray all of these things. Amen. At this time, the praise teams have come forward. I invite you to stand. We're going to continue our worship together.